Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Lift up your hearts. O Lord and God, you are indeed high above all peoples and nations. You inhabit eternity, and we cannot even think of your greatness without robbing it through our finitude. But at the same time, your infinite spirit has been sent to dwell within us. And so we worship you now with all the length and breadth and height of your love and kindness toward us. Receive from us now what you have been pleased to give to us. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. We are a gathered assembly here, gathered in order to worship the Lord. But we have gathered out of a community, a group of people who live together serving the Lord in various capacities throughout the rest of the week. What we do there is what we bring here. We see this in everything. The Lord blesses us financially on Wednesday, and so we bring our tithes and offerings here on the Lord's Day. Our children are receiving a biblical education, and so when I'm preaching, I can assume a certain amount of biblical literacy. We are building the temple here, but the sound of the chisel is not heard here. The same principle applies to music and music education. As Christians, we value words highly because we are people of the Word. We teach our children to read because we want Bible reading to be at the center of their lives. But a large portion of our worship service here is musical. We sing a lot. Coming to this offering prepared is far better than coming to it unprepared. And preparing for musical worship involves far more than a simple heads up on what songs will be sung, although that is a small part of it. Musical education is like the rest of education. It is cumulative, and it takes years. This means that parents should be as interested in musical education for their children as they are in basic literacy. This may be chorus at school, individual training in singing, or private piano lessons, or violin lessons, or any number of other options. Far more is involved than simple self-improvement. Over the course of the next generation, this will be a major contribution to the reformation of worship in the church. We are reminded in Scripture to confess our sins before the Lord, so as you're able, please kneel before him. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we come before you to confess the pride of the nations. We have forgotten that you created us all, and that we have our life and all good things from you. You have made us, and not we ourselves. It is not true that we evolved to this point over millions of years. It is not true that we answer to no one outside ourselves. Rather, you created us and placed us here and told us how to live. You gave us your word, which we in our hard-hearted pride have walked away from. Father, we plead with you on behalf of the nations and ask you to have mercy upon them all. Restore us for Jesus' sake. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we confess that we in the church have handled your word with pride in our hearts, seeking to bend it into shapes that make more room for our lusts, wants, and desires. We confess that the world is in the grip of pride because the church has not adequately dealt with the sin of her pride. Remembering this, we now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God lifts up the one who humbles himself, which you have now done. On the basis of that honest confession, and as a delegated minister of all his gospel promises, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Gracious God and Father, we sometimes have trouble believing just how good the good news is. And so this morning we ask you to work in us through your Spirit in such a way as to bring this good news home to us. Drive it into our hearts, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And amen. So last week in Romans chapter 7, we considered the plight of the wretched man, the covenant-breaking but covenant-bound man, represented by Saul of Tarsus. That was not so much his individual testimony, although it was his individual testimony. It was Saul's representation of all of Israel. This was the dilemma that Israel was in, the same dilemma that the Gentiles were in. So what is the state of the wretched man now that he has been brought into Christ? What is the state of that wretched man? So Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God. So we have now transitioned into this glorious salvation. What is the state of this wretched man in Christ? What is the birthright of the new Israel? We now see in chapter 8, Paul begin to develop his teaching of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and the Holy Spirit's work in the church throughout this chapter. It's not just the Holy Spirit's work in our individual lives and the Holy Spirit's work in the church, but it's the Holy Spirit's work in the cosmos, as we are going to see as we progress through chapter 8. And we're going to see the glorious result of that, of the Spirit's work in our lives, which is summed up in that glorious phrase, no condemnation. It doesn't mean mostly no condemnation. It means no condemnation. But we have a hard time getting our thoughts and minds around that. We have a hard time with this, and I hope to explain why we have a hard time with it. Paul has given us a vision of the gospel, a vision with global sweep. The problem of sin is a deep and abiding one for Jew and Gentile both. We see that in Romans 1 through 3. Jew and Gentile both have the same problem. God promised the salvation of the world through Abraham. It's not just, I promise a plan of salvation made up of abstract propositions in the sky, which if you assent to, you will be saved. No, God promised that he was going to deliver the world through Abraham. And Paul argues from that promise and from the example of Abraham's faithfulness in chapter 4. We see in 4:13. And God has fulfilled his promise to save the world through Abraham by giving us a new way of being human, through Christ Jesus, son of Abraham, and the last Adam. We see that in chapter 5. So chapters 4 and 5 are an exposition of the gospel. Problem 1 through 3, gospel, chapters 4 and 5. But such a message is obviously too good to be true. There has to be a problem with it. There has to be a catch. We say, okay, salvation by grace, through faith, period, end. God has done it all. And so we say, okay, what's the catch? What is it? This can't be it. So Paul starts answering objections. If what you're saying is true, then what about this? If what you're saying is true, then what about that? Won't this gospel of yours, Paul, lead to moral licentiousness? That's the objection we see in chapter 6, verse 1. No, because there's no way to receive Christ and all his benefits without receiving his death, which is one of those benefits. You can't receive Christ piecemeal. You can't receive Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. You can't receive the risen Christ without receiving the dying and dead Christ. You can't receive portions of Christ. You can't receive one-fourth of him. You can't receive one part of his life and not another part of his life. If you are baptized into Christ Jesus, you are baptized into his death. And Paul says, if into his death, then into his resurrection as well. So you can't receive Christ without receiving his death and everything that his death means. We see that in Romans 6:3. Another objection. Doesn't this mean that God has cast aside his Torah, his law, which he himself had commanded Israel to treasure? That objection is found in Romans 7. Is it Romans 7:7? And didn't God command Israel not to cast the Torah aside? Didn't God command Israel to treasure the Torah and not cast it aside? And doesn't this gospel of yours mean that God himself comes down and casts his Torah aside? No, he told Israel to treasure the Torah, but also to understand what it was for. He didn't just tell them to treasure it in a locked box. He told them to treasure it, study it, comprehend it, understand what God was up to, understand what God was doing through the Torah. God gave the Torah to Israel so that sin might become utterly sinful. That's what we considered last week. So that sin might grow up into maturity. So that when sin was in its full maturity, God could deal with it in that condition. God could deal with sin the way sin was, if we might speak this way, at its best, at its maximum strength. When sin was at its full point, when sin was at its zenith, when sin was at the high point, that's when God dealt with it. That's when God in Christ destroyed sin. God gave the Torah so that sin might grow up to become utterly sinful, so that God might deal with it through the cross. Now we come to chapter 8. So therefore, what do we find? What do we come up to? What do we come up with? First, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How does Paul define those who are in Christ Jesus? All right, so great. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Paul says, he then in apposition, in his following comment, he shows how he defines those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, those who are in Christ Jesus are those who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Now, we're going to develop this more later, but he says, walk after the Spirit, and the human heart turns this into, instead of walking after the Spirit, instead of walking according to the Spirit, we turn it into walking after super rules, walking after super Torah. All right? God has given us Torah, and that makes sin grow up to be utterly sinful so that God dealt with it in the cross so that we can walk according to the Spirit. And we say, this must mean that we must put the Torah on steroids. This must mean that we are to do the law even better and bigger and brighter. No, because that, if that were possible, which it is not, if that were possible, it would just cause sin to grow up into something that's even more utterly sinful. We walk after the Spirit, not after super Torah, not after super law, not after super rules. We walk according to the Spirit. And what that's like is going to be defined shortly. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death in verse 2. There's the law of sin and death in verse 2, and the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Remember that the sin principle deep within every Jewish and Gentile heart, that sin principle is an opportunist. God gave natural revelation in chapter 1, and the sin of the sinfulness of the human heart as an opportunist took advantage of what was revealed about God, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and pursued idolatry and all sorts of pagan lusts. Sin is an opportunist. But that opportunist sin doesn't go away simply because you're a Jew and simply because God gave your people his word on Mount Sinai. The sin in the Jewish heart is every bit as much an opportunist as the sin in the Gentile heart. This opportunist sin takes advantage of the Torah or natural revelation or both, and it creates the law of sin and death. This is what sin does. The sin principle inside takes whatever good advice comes to you from outside. It might be good advice from the stars. It might be good advice from Deuteronomy. It takes this goodness from God, and this twisted thing inside every human heart takes that goodness and bends it and twists it, turns it into a law of sin and death. This is why people sin. This is why people die. The law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit strikes off those chains. For what the Torah could not do, and we can infer what natural revelation could not do, what the Torah could not do, make us righteous, God did by sending His Son as a vicarious sin substitute. Verse 3. So what the Torah could not do, what natural revelation could not do, what obvious truth in the heavenly host could not do, God did by sending His Son to become a man so that He could die, and He died on the cross in order to deal with sin that had grown up to be utterly sinful. So the Torah was unraveled by our weakness, not by the Torah's weakness. The Torah, there's nothing wrong with the Torah. The Torah was weak, but the weakness was ours. The weakness was ours in our inability to keep it. There's nothing wrong with the perfect declaration of God's majesty and glory that you see in the heavenly host. There's nothing wrong with that. There is something wrong with what we do with that. So the Torah is unraveled by our weakness, not by its weakness, and so it is therefore a weak instrument for salvation. Paul describes it as weak, but he pinpoints where the weakness was. So God condemns sin in the flesh of Christ. That's in verse 3. God condemns sin in the flesh of Christ. He did this so that the righteousness of the Torah, already vindicated by Paul. Paul's already said, is the law sin? No, forget that. The law is not sin. Nothing wrong with the law. So Paul has already vindicated the righteousness of the Torah. But he says that it's inadequate. The righteousness of the Torah is inadequate in the task of making us good, setting us free. Can't set us free. Can't do it. So, Paul wants to see the righteousness of the Torah fulfilled in us, but the Torah can't do that. And it's only going to be fulfilled in us, those of us who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Verse 4. Now remember, sin is the opportunist. Sin will take anything and twist it. Sin will take Deuteronomy and twist it. Sin will take natural revelation. When you look at the stars, it will take that and twist it. You look at the oceans and you look at how mighty God must be. And God spoke all this into existence. Sin will take that and twist it. It will take Genesis and twist it. It will take Deuteronomy and twist it. It will take Romans and twist it. And it will take the phrase, the law of the Spirit of life, and it will take that and twist it. Sin is an opportunist, and it will twist anything into a system of self-salvation. So you take the phrase, walk according to the Spirit, and that gets turned into a super set of rules where someone says, well, we want to walk. We want to form a sect. We want to form a church that's really holy, that where people really pursue the deeper walk. People want a deeper walk. They want a holier walk. They want a more rigorous walk. Above all, they want a walk that's better than yours. That's what we want. Better than yours. And so God gives us Deuteronomy. Okay, I can bend that to my desires. Romans, I can bend that to my desires. Walk according to the Spirit, I can bend that to my desires. I can twist anything so that I understand it and you don't. And God says, no, what I want you to do is understand that you're a nobody, nothing loser. That's what I want you to understand. And you say, and you grab that and you say, I understand this better than he does. I'm a better loser than he is. I understand the importance of this gospel. I understand the importance of the gospel of losing. See what the opportunist sin does and will always do. There's only one thing to do with that sin, that opportunist, and that's to hang it by the neck until it's dead. Right? Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be crucified. Sin has to be put to death. And that is what the gospel does. Now, In the space of just a few short verses, four verses, Paul has used the word law. The Greek word is nomos. I've been saying Torah, which is the law of Moses. It's one of the meanings of nomos. When Paul says nomos, one of his meanings is Torah. But he is fond of jumping around between meanings, and he uses the same Greek word. In these four verses, he uses the word nomos, law, four different ways. There are four ways to think of this. The first is the law, nomos, of the Spirit of life, in verse 2. There's the law of the Spirit of life. So obviously law is not bad, right? This is good. The law of the Spirit of life is good. The second is the law, nomos, of sin and death. The third is the law, the Torah, verse 3. And I think your outline might have it a typo there. The fourth is the law of love. The law that expresses the righteousness of the Torah. So there's the Torah itself. There's the law that was written by the finger of God on stone that Moses carried down off the mountain. There's that objective law inscribed on stone. There's the objective law written on parchment that the Jews had in their Bibles. We would say that there is the objective word of God, the law of God, the word of God here in our Bibles. I'm here and it's there. So you've got that objective sense. Paul uses one word to describe all of them, and so we have to be careful not to be wooden in how we seek to understand him. If you try to take one definition and plug it in, you're going to run into trouble. If you say, well, it just means principle, it just means abstract principle. Well, it does in some cases. The law of sin and death is the principle of sin and death. The law of the spirit of life is the principle of spirit-led living. The abstract, the essence of righteousness abstracted from God's law is another use. And then you have the law as it is written, the word of God as it is written. Now, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 11, Paul does not assume that every baptized Christian automatically understands these things. He's constantly warning us in such a way as to make us think that if we stop paying attention for about 30 seconds, we're going to start to gum it up. So Paul's reminding us of these things all the time. These things must be taught, insisted upon, and the body of Christ must be discipled in terms of this gospel. Not another gospel, this gospel, this good news. The way Paul teaches, he is heading off the carnal Israelite approach to the Torah within the Christian church. Paul knows that the mistake the Jews made is a mistake that Christians are fully capable of making. He warns against this in 1 Corinthians 10. He warns against this in chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Corinthians were saying, we have spiritual food. We have spiritual drink. We have the Lord's Supper. Huh? What about that? And Paul says, well, the Jews in the wilderness had a spiritual food. They had manna. They had spiritual drink that came from the rock that accompanied them, that was Christ. And with most of them, God was displeased and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Do you see where their spiritual food and their spiritual drink got them? Because they approached it as a way of being better than other people, instead of grace, sheer grace, nothing but grace from a gracious God, because of that, they fell. They stumbled. So Paul is heading off a carnal Israelite approach, and it's, of course, it's simply a carnal human approach. The Gentiles do it with natural revelation. The Jews did it with the Torah. And Christians, if you give them just a moment to themselves, Christians are going to do the same thing with the Bible. Now, notice that Paul is using nomos to refer to the objective external presentation of something, like the Torah, or for us, the Bible. But he also readily uses it to describe an abstracted principle taken from such objective gifts as a summary. This means that you could take the law of the Spirit, the words of the Spirit, and you can fashion them into a law of sin and death, or you can understand them rightly and walk according to the Spirit of life. This means that the book of Romans, if the law of sin within us has its way, can be turned into a death-dealing Torah, just as Deuteronomy was. Deuteronomy, Moses sets it before the people very plainly. He says, these are the words of life. He says, I set before you life. Don't say this is up in heaven, who's going to go up and get it. Don't say it's down below the sea. Don't say it's in Sheol, who's going to go get it. I set before you the words of life. Deuteronomy is the words of life. Deuteronomy is gospel. And so is Romans. But the sinful heart doesn't want gospel. The sinful heart wants, as I referred to it last week, the sinful heart wants a silver ladder that it can use to climb up to heaven and have God say, wow, how much better are you than everybody else? Look at that. Nobody else made it up the ladder, or you made it up the ladder first. Other people would have come if you'd not been kicking them. So, if we read Romans correctly, it, like Deuteronomy, is crammed full of the words of life. We can take Romans, we can take Deuteronomy, we can take Galatians, and we can take something that we call walking according to the Spirit, and we can turn it into something else. That's what sin, the opportunist, will always do. So we should make a point of describing this right understanding that is so important. Because as soon as you say right understanding, that implies a wrong understanding. And then we're tempted to take pride in our right understanding over against other people's wrong understanding. But Paul says elsewhere, what do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? And if you received it as a gift, why are you bragging as though you did not receive it as a gift? You're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what sense does it make to boast in the fact that you understand that you can't boast? What sense does it make to brag that you understand that bragging is out of place? Paul wants to shut every avenue of boasting, every appeal that we make that way, off. And that's what the right understanding does. It's humility, period. It's not humility and pride in being humble. It's humility, period. So what does it look like? For those who have this grace, not those who earned it, but those who possess it, those to whom it has been given, what does it look like? There are three things that are found in this passage. First is no condemnation. That's the first thing. No condemnation. The second is that they are free from the law of sin and death. And the third is that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them. That's it. Guiltless, free, and holy. Not guilt-ridden, not bound, and not uptight about the rules of holiness. Now, when we say guiltless, free, and holy, we have to understand holy in a way that's consistent with the first two. What the opportunist sin wants to do is it seizes on that word holy, and we lurch into that famous phrase, holier than thou. We say, holy, that's it, rules. I can generate rules out of holiness. Give me the word holy, and I can generate a club within the church that is better than other people who are not in our club. But holy is liberated. Holy, when we're talking about this kind of spirit holiness, we're talking about something that is set free. It's guiltless. It's free and holy. It doesn't care. It's a holiness that's holy because that's what it is, not because it's all uptight. But we object, seeking refuges in our traditions and laws. The rules that we find in Scripture, we argue, and which we derive from Scripture, are good. Well, yes, in many cases, if not in most cases, they are. And they should be descriptive of our lives with this qualifier. They should be descriptive of our lives from a distance by people who are close enough to see what we're doing and not close enough to know why. Right? They should be able to look at your life and say, yes, he's not hitting the bars every night. You know, good for him. Yes, he's not abandoning his family. Great. He's not seeing a mistress on the side. Great, great. You know, all of those things. Someone can see that from 50 yards. But they don't know why. There are people who don't have a mistress on the side, not because they're holy, but because they're cowards. Right? There are people who abstain from certain things, but it's for all the wrong reasons. So when someone observes a consistent Christian's life from the middle distance, they should see that there are certain things you're doing and abstaining from that will probably make your insurance company happy. Okay? Well, he's not in a red convertible driving at 90 miles an hour. You know, okay, I can see that. Good for him. He's not a pothead. He's not a crackhead. He's not doing these destructive things. But a lifestyle that makes your insurance company happy is not the same thing as being free. It's not the same thing. And what we do is we adopt rules that will make the grand insurance company in the sky happy. We think. But God's not like that. Sin remains the opportunist that it has always been. The new covenant has not altered what goes on in human hearts. The new covenant alters that when the gospel is believed and received and you're brought into a new humanity, you're brought into a new way of being human. But the fact that you live in the year 2009 does not change how your thought processes work when you're in Adam. When you're in Adam, before you're converted, you function the same way pagan Gentiles did, the same way unconverted Jews did. And when you're converted, then something happens. God gives you something. So, sin is always an opportunist in every era. The libertine objects to the rules of the legalist. But often, not always, often, the legalist's rules are actually pretty reasonable on paper. They do make your insurance company happy, and the insurance company is well within its rights to be happy about that kind of thing, so far as it goes. The legalist usually lives longer than the crackhead does. And good for him. But does he enjoy his life? To illustrate, if you eat these bran muffins with the oak sawdust filler that extends them, you will live 20 years longer. Well, yes, but if that's what I have to eat, then why on earth would I want to live 20 years longer? Why? 20 years sentence. So, the Spirit objects to the rules of the legalist, not because the legalist is so holy, but because the legalist isn't. The Spirit's objection to legalism is not that it goes too far, but that it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go all the way to death and beyond to resurrection. All it does is takes the body of this body of sin and poke it with sticks. Well, just tormenting your sin nature is not liberation. Tying it up, poking it, beating it up, that you need death. You need the liberation of death. And there's only one way to get to that liberation of death, and that is to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where all sin dies. So, the legalist falls short of his own rules because there's an opportunist living in his heart just like everybody else's. You cannot devise a rule, you cannot devise a path, you cannot devise a way of living that deals with sin the opportunist. You can construct a code for living that is nothing but Bible verses. Most of them in context. Right? You can derive that kind of code, you can derive that kind of list, and all you're going to generate is the law of sin and death. That is the lesson of Torah. That's what Paul is driving at in Romans. Nothing carved in stone, nothing written on paper, not even by God, can deal with this. God cannot write you a letter that deals with your heart. God can't put anything on paper that deals with your heart. God can't carve anything in stone that deals with your heart. The only thing that deals with the heart, is the twisted, racked, flogged body of Jesus nailed to a cross and dying, expiring there for you. That deals with it, and nothing else deals with it. Jesus prayed for alternatives. Jesus asked if there was another way. Lord, if there's any way that this cup can pass for me and we can still have these people say, let's do it that way. I have a suggestion. Let's do it some other way than me dying on the cross in this way. Jesus asked for another way. And the fact that God said, no, my will remains what it was before all eternity, and Jesus gladly submitted to that will, not my will, but your will be done. We can infer from that there was no other way. So in order to deal with this sin, the opportunist, this clever debater that lives in everybody's heart, what my dad, when I was growing up, used to call the sea lawyer and every, you know, So in order to deal with this, God had to give us His Spirit to indwell us so that we could walk according to the Spirit, and to make us fit to receive the Holy Spirit, His Son had to die so that that opportunist would die. See, we can't do rules. We're sinners. We can't do rules without bookkeeping, without moral bookkeeping. And by moral bookkeeping, I, of course, mean immoral bookkeeping. The bookkeeping we do, the immoral bookkeeping we do, is scrupulous, carrying the sins of everybody else out to the 12th decimal point. We are scrupulous penny pinchers, penny counters, when it comes to the sins of others, especially the sins of others against us. And we fudge and blur and distort and forget like nobody's business when it comes to what goes in our own account. We can't do rules without bookkeeping. But this kind of bookkeeping is the one punishable offense in the kingdom. Right? Bookkeeping is another way of saying self-salvation. This kind of bookkeeping, this kind of parsing, this kind of accusing, this kind of feeling better than, bookkeeping moral legalistic bookkeeping is the one punishable offense. Now, Paul began this section by saying there's no condemnation. And I said that phrase sums it up. But let's not make any mistake about it. Paul begins by saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is not because the need for condemnation was waived, but rather because the necessary condemnation is past. Condemnation is not waived. Sinners sin, sinners must die. That is an inexorable law, and it is not waived. Sinners sin, and sinners must die. There is not no condemnation because God said, oh, well, you know, who's going to be in heaven? If we keep the bar that high, it's going to be lonely here in heaven. I've got to lower the bar so we can let people into heaven. God did not lower the bar when it came to the necessity of condemnation. There's no condemnation because the condemnation has already occurred. It has already occurred. God sent His Son. It's really important to note this word in this context. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, verse 3, and in order to deal with all the sin of all His people, He condemned, note that word, He condemned sin in the flesh. So why is there no condemnation? There's no condemnation because there is condemnation. There's no condemnation for you now because there is condemnation in the cross. Those people who, for various reasons, shy away from a vicarious substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, this is simply another way of arguing for a way of keeping you in condemnation. If Christ were not condemned by God, by His Father, on the cross for your sins, then you are still in your sins. If there is no condemnation on the cross, no sin-bearing, no vicarious, no substitutionary death on the cross, if that didn't happen there, then you are still under sin. You're still in the bondage of sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. Christ takes your sin, and God condemned you and your sin. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. So why is there no condemnation for Paul? It's not because God said, Paul, you're a big sinner, you must die, but I changed my mind. He said, no, Paul, you're a big sinner, sinners must die. I've arranged for you to die in Jesus. I've arranged for you to die in Christ Jesus, to be united with Him in His death, so that you will then be united with Him in His resurrection. The death of Jesus was the condemnation of sin, yours and mine. Imagine this. Imagine it this way. You are a desperate sinner on death row. If the governor puts off your day of execution, you still have a problem, right? You receive the good news. Good news, the governor has given you a six-month stay of execution, and that's plenty of time to find a new lawyer. That's temporary good news, but it's not gospel good news. That's temporary good news, it's not gospel good news, because your execution is still in the future. It's still waiting for you. And every day, it's another day closer. It's still bad news. It's still a bad news situation. That's temporary good news. This kind of gospel good news says that your day of execution was yesterday. That's the good news. You're anticipating this day of execution. You're looking. You can't get your mind off of it. Every free moment, your mind strays back. I'm going to be executed. I'm going to be executed. And then one day you blink, and someone says, they're unlocking your jail cell. And they say, come on, let's go. And you think, oh no, the day has arrived. And they say, no, we're leaving the prison. I can't leave the prison. I'm on death row. I'm going to be executed. No, I don't know what happened to you. You blanked out. That was yesterday. We can go now. And you say, well, now I can't go because I'm dead. Yes, but you rose. Christ was crucified in such a way as to incorporate you into His death so that all the condemnation that was necessary, that necessarily had to fall on you for all your pettiness, all your lusts, all your deceitfulness, all your backbiting, everything you've ever done that deserved God's hatred and wrath was placed on Jesus Christ, and it was there struck
in such a way as to deal with it forever. You died yesterday. Or to put it more accurately, you died 2,000 years ago. And so someone says, come on, let's go. And you may go because you've been raised with Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into His death. And if you've been baptized into His death, you've been baptized into His resurrection, which means that you're free to go. Now, you're not free when you're free to go, when you're released from death row. You're not freed from prison so that you can then begin another career of, you know, robbing gas stations and shooting the attendants, the thing that got you in there in the first place. God, when He liberates you from this prison of sin and death, God is liberating you. He's not like a lenient liberal governor who just lets people, you know, bleeding heart governor who lets poor little ball lambs who've been locked up too long out, and then they go do it again. And some of them within days or weeks they go do it again. That's not what's happening here. You're free to go because it's safe for you to go, and it's safe for you to go because you're dead. Right? You're dead. And someone said, well, I know this guy calls himself a Christian. He was released. He heard this gospel. He went forward. He prayed the prayer. He did the whole thing. He was baptized. And then he went out and started robbing gas stations and shooting people. He's dead. You say, really? Is he really dead? Does that look like death to you? No, that's not. You know, returning back to the old way of living, returning to that state of condemnation is not walking according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, a few other things. If God deals with all the sin, all the things I've done, all the, you know, there's things that people know about here in the congregation. There are things that people in my family know about. But what does God do with all those? Well, I'll tell you what He does with them all. He takes all your sins, every last one of them, because Jesus died and because Jesus rose. God takes all of your sins and He puts them, He stores them in His forgettery. God stores them away. They're never, as far as the east is from the west, the scripture says. I'll take your sins and I'll put them at the bottom of the sea. God puts all your sins in His forgettery. But realize, when we think about this, we have to recognize and realize that God is only crazy. He's not stupid. Right? This gospel is crazy. This gospel is not stupid. But it is crazy. We have a hard time getting it. We have a hard time getting it because it's so crazy. What does God do? Well, He calls you to abandon every notion that you ever have, whether it's a goal that you have before you still, or if it's something you actually think that you've achieved, your big, fat, successful life. And you have to recognize that it's nothing of the kind. All your successes, all your rich young rulerness, all your doing and striving and obeying and checklisting and fussing, all of that, take your big, fat, successful life. That goes in the forgettery too. You can't come unless you're a loser. Right? And that's where we start to get, well, I'm not sure about that. We're out in the woods building our campfire of salvation, rubbing the wet sticks of our good deeds together. Yeah. 20 years later, nothing's happening. The problem, we say, okay, I can see how I need some grace. I need God's grace to bridge the gap here because I've been rubbing these wet sticks for 20 years. Surely that counts for something. So we'll let God bridge the gap from there. No. God takes all your wet stick rubbing and He throws that in the forgettery too. You have to say, you know, I'm a loser from top to bottom. I'm a loser from beginning to end. And God, here, you know, you want this? You got it. That's me. You've got it. I don't know why you would want it, but see, the problem that we have is that free forgiveness, the kind of free forgiveness that would let us in under those terms, that kind of free forgiveness also lets a bunch of the other riffraff in. And we are inveterate comparers, bookkeepers. We have to stop being pious, woolly-headed point missers. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation because we are saved by grace. This is a salvation for losers only. This is a salvation for losers only. Those who are caught, convicted, and hanged. Is that you? If that's you, you're home free. If that's you, it's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk according to the Spirit. Now, walking according to the Spirit is more likely to be walking down the street with its hands in its pockets, whistling, than fussing around trying to find other people doing something wrong and correcting them. Now, are other people doing things wrong? Yeah. Are other people bookkeepers too? Yeah, we're a race of bookkeepers. We love to do that sort of thing. And so if you get liberated from this condemnation, if you are set free, and you go on a crusade immediately to find out something that somebody else is doing wrong, maybe a family member, maybe a son or a daughter or a wife or a husband or a parent, whatever it is, this, you know, look at the world. If you go on a crusade to find something that somebody else is doing wrong or misunderstanding or mishandling, how far will you have to go? What, 3 feet? And what good is it? What good is it? Because when you get there and you point the bony finger at someone else, what are you testifying to? You're testifying to the fact that you've not understood the gospel of grace. Now, when someone is destroying himself by the way he's living, the Bible tells us what to do about that. But what the Bible does not tell us to do about that is set aside everything you learned about the gospel of grace. You know, we have to keep moral order, so periodically we have to put aside the gospel of grace and go out there and knock a few heads. You know, conduct a little bit of church discipline and restore order, and then we can go back to preaching the gospel of grace, and then things get a little raggedy on the edges, and so we come back in with the Torah or the Super Torah or whatever it is. No, we never, ever forget the gospel of grace. Galatians 6:1. If a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, not super spiritual, you who are spiritual, those of you who have no condemnation, who are free, guiltless, liberated, relieved, those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Do you go to your brother? Do you come alongside your brother and say, hey, that's no good. You're gonna choke on that. Yeah, we must do that in the spirit of Galatians 6:1. But the spirit of Galatians 6:1 does not wad up the gospel and throw it away in order to restore moral decorum. And then having restored it, we can go back to the safety of gospel preaching within the confines of law. It's not that way. We obey the law. We live according to the law within the confines of gospel. So we proclaim the gospel. Jesus says, proclaim the gospel to every creature. There's no way to look at this world and look at the state of people in this world and look at what people are up to in this world and look at what Jesus said to do when he said, preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. If we look at the world and we look at the gospel and we understand the nature of the gospel, we have to understand that Jesus fully intended his kingdom to be a messy place. Because whenever you preach the gospel to riffraff, they come in, you know, and they track stuff. We don't want, you know, just like we want to move to a pristine area, build our cabin by the lake. That's the definition of an environmentalist. It's a Californian who moved to Idaho last year, right? And then wants to put up the fences, put up the borders. People come into Christ and they want to build their cabin by the lake. And then they say, okay, now that I'm here, let's adjust all the rules to keep other people out. Well, that's not what we're called to. That's not what God wants his kingdom to be. God wants his kingdom to be more gloriously messy, more gloriously liberated, more gloriously free of scruples in the right way than that. And of course, is there to be holiness? Yes. Liberated, relieved holiness, not uptight holiness, not this phony holiness, but the real thing, where people are happy to be here and they're happy. Holiness, real holiness is attractive, not repellent. Real holiness is attractive because it is gracious. It's not repellent because it's scrawny and dour. Our Father in God, we rejoice in what you've done for us. No condemnation in the future because the condemnation is truly past. We come now to the Lord's table in order to memorialize this great gift, and we do so filled with gratitude. Here's the message of the sermon. And the application of it in a nutshell, what we just sang. My chains fell off, my heart was free, my robes went forth and followed thee. And all God's riffraff said, Amen. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling
and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.